الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praises be to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In the previous lecture, we began the first pillar of Islam. The series, we said, is on the five pillars of Islam. In that first, we looked at the Shahadatan. We discussed that the declaration of faith has to be based on knowledge. And we looked at what that knowledge entailed, fundamentally knowledge of Allah. In this session, we'll be looking at two other conditions, basic conditions that have to be there for the declaration of faith to be considered valid or acceptable to Allah. But before looking at them, there is an aspect concerning the declaration of faith that we should also realize. And that is that the declaration of faith is to develop in us as human beings certain qualities. Because Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, has said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was only sent to complete for you the most perfect of character traits, moral character. And he also said, Al-Bir Husnul Khuluq, and righteousness is good character. So if he has summarized the message of Islam within the confines of good character, then it means that the five pillars of Islam, each and every one of them must have something to offer with regard to character, the moral state of the human being. And the declaration of faith is primarily to develop in the individual a sense of openness, because we talked about the requirement that the declaration of faith should be said aloud. It isn't something that should be hidden. Right? Well, we said this is because the individual needs to be known by the community as a Muslim, so that he or she may be able to benefit from the help of the community when they're in time of need. We said that. Now, with regard to the individual himself or herself, the declaration of faith is to bring out in that individual a sense of openness, meaning that you don't hide what is in your heart. Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, described the believer that he or she is not two-faced, meaning they smile when they meet you, very friendly and everything, but as soon as you step out, then they're talking about you behind their back. This is not the quality of the believer. This is the quality of hypocrisy. The person is two-faced. Be honest. Islam invites us to honesty in terms of how we deal with people. How we are is how we are. We don't have one way for one group of people and we have another way for another group of people. No. We're open. We're not secretive. So this is the aspect of the character that Islam requires from us with regard to the declaration of faith. And in that openness, if you believe that Islam is the true religion of God, that it's the only religion which is acceptable to Allah, and that there is no salvation in this world except through Islam, then how can you or I fail to inform others about it? If we believe it is the best, then how can we have friends, workmates, neighbors, who we don't say anything about Islam to them? We are friends with them, we will laugh, we will joke, you know, we will carry on conversations. We, you know, we have all these relationships with them, but we don't explain anything of Islam to them. We don't say anything to them about what Islam invites them to. This is something wrong. That belief, if we believe truly that it is the source of salvation, and these are our friends, then surely we want for them what we have for ourselves. If we believe we have salvation, surely we must want it for them. So that would motivate us to convey Islam to those around us. So this is also what the Shahada brings out in the individual. That the individual, Muslim, the believer, is constantly aware and striving to carry the message of Islam to those around them. This is that openness, sharing what we have with others. So the two principles that can be extracted with regards to the character of the Muslim, built by the declaration of faith, is one, that the Muslim is not two-faced, honest, expressing his or her ideas to those who they know, openly and honestly, not talking one way to one, another way to another, smiling in one person's face, sticking them in the back, you know, biting, backbiting in their absence. And secondly, that the Muslim shares Islam with others around. The second condition, with regards to the validity of the declaration of faith, is that of certainty. That when one declares faith, it should be declared with a sense of certainty. We can find this in the verse in the Quran, in Surah Al-Hujurat, in which Allah said, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الصَّادِقُونَ. The believers are only those who believe in Allah and His Messenger without later doubting, and strive with their wealth and selves for Allah's cause. Those are the truthful. They don't doubt. We also find from the Sunnah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was reported by Abu Hurairah to have said, أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأني رسول الله لا يلقى الله بهما عبد غير شاك فيهما إلا دخل الجنة. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that I am the messenger of Allah. Any servant who meets Allah declaring or making these two declarations, not doubting about them, having no doubt in them, will enter paradise. So we can see in both cases, from the Quran and from the Sunnah, the issue of doubt is stressed, that one should have certainty in this declaration. If the certainty isn't there, meaning a person who comes from Christianity, in Christianity people believe that Prophet Jesus was God, right? So if a person becomes a Muslim or makes the declaration of faith, but they still have in their mind that, you know, maybe Jesus was God. They don't think so, but maybe he was. They're not sure. See, then that declaration of faith is not a valid declaration of faith.
Because you cannot have the two together. Either Jesus was not God or he was God. When one declares that there's nothing worthy of worship but Allah, one is in fact declaring that Jesus was a man and a messenger of Allah. And he could not have been Allah. So there should be no doubt. And this is why Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, when he made Shahada, or made those people who were former Christians declare their faith, he used to add to it after saying, to tell them to say, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, and that Muhammad was the Messenger of Allah, wa anna Muhammad Rasulullah, and they would want to say, wa anna Isa Rasulullah, that also Isa was a Messenger of Allah. This was part of their declaration of faith. They were required to add that to it, that Isa was a Messenger of Allah. So, considering that, it's very important for us who believe that we are Muslims to ensure that there is no doubt in our faith. That doubt is removed by knowledge. We're back to the first principle. Knowledge will remove that doubt. If we have any doubt, we should try to clear them away by knowledge. But especially in the case of the declaration of faith, we shouldn't have any doubts in it. And not having any doubts means that we don't hesitate. When we hear that Allah said so and so, if we want to do something, and we hear that Allah said you shouldn't do it, then we don't hesitate to think, well, should I not do it or should I do it? No. We know it is forbidden by Allah, we shouldn't hesitate. Hesitation is an expression of doubt. Similarly, if we hear that Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, has instructed us to do this or not to do that, again, we try to live according to by that as closely as possible. When we doubt, we're going to disobey. And it reflects back on our declaration of faith and the validity of that declaration of faith, whether it is acceptable to Allah or not. We may make the declaration of faith. We can say so-and-so declared his faith or her faith. But whether Allah has accepted that declaration or not will depend on whether they knew who Allah was and whether they made that declaration of faith without having doubt in its correctness or having doubt within themselves about saying it. You know, a people person may say it, for example, they married a Muslim, right? Whether it's a male or a female who has married a Muslim, and they learn something about Islam, but they're declaring their faith. When they're declaring faith, they don't, the belief is not really there. There is doubt about whether it is true or not. What is important to them is that they love their husband or their wife, and they want to please them. So they declare the faith, they make the declaration of faith, but it is not an acceptable declaration to Allah. And this is why, actually, for those, you know, who marry non-Muslims, if they know that that person doesn't believe, but they go ahead and have them declare their faith, you know, anyway, a woman wants to marry a man, and it's known that a Muslim woman cannot marry a non-Muslim man. So the man is going willing to declare his faith, but she knows, he says, I'm only doing it for you. You know, he's made it clear. Now, if he said, really, no, I believe in everything, of course, that has to account. But if he says, I'm only doing it for you, for your sake, this is why I'm doing it. And she knows that, and he goes ahead and he says it, and she marries him. That marriage in the sight of Allah is not marriage, it's fornication. According to the letter of the law, because this is not explained to the judge who's going to marry them, you know, he is not informing the judge, listen, I'm only marrying her because, I mean, I'm only declaring faith because I want to marry her. No. He comes and makes his declaration of faith. She knows, he knows, and they go out again and get married. That marriage is fornication in the eyes of Allah. It's not acceptable. Same thing, an individual, he wants to marry a woman, and his family will not accept him marrying her as a Christian. So he tells her, you just need the declaration of faith. You know, so my family will be okay. See, again, this is something which is not acceptable to Allah. It's not acceptable. And in fact, it is sinful because it's deceit. I mean, deceit about something which is the most important thing in that person's life. I mean, deceit is one thing. We have deceit throughout our lives. We are deceitful. But with regard to faith, deceit in the area of faith is something that we should really hate. Because it's the most destructive thing for us. We're destroying our next life. We may be gaining something in this life with that deceit, but we're destroying what is there for us in the next life through that act of deceit. The third principle, which is the second one we're looking at this evening, is that of sincerity. That the declaration of faith should be made with sincerity. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Bayyinah, verse 5, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهُ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. They were only commanded to worship Allah with their religion sincere for Allah alone. Sincerity. We find also in Surah Al-Zumar, verse 3, أَلَا لِلَّهِ الدِّينُ الْخَالِصِ. To Allah belongs sincere commitment to the religion. This is what Allah accepts. Sincerity. That if we're not sincere in our declaration of faith, then we fall into the category of shirk, riya, what is known as minor shirk, where we are doing things to please people, to be seen by people. And of course, this destroys completely the value of our acts. And this is why Prophet Muhammad ﷺ stressed to us, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالِ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. That verily deeds will be judged by their intentions. So very important for us to ensure that our intentions are correct when we are approaching any deed. But specifically in our declaration of faith, our intention has to be correct. That we are doing it for the sake of Allah. We're doing it to save ourselves. Believing, not having any doubt, but declaring sincerely for Allah that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. And in fact, when we look in the Muslim world today, what we can see is that Muslims are very far away from this concept of sincerity in their faith. Because there is a lack of sincerity, then it means all of the acts that they do will not have the desired effect on them. As we look at the other pillars of Islam, we will see that each and every pillar develops some aspect of moral character which is desired by Allah from us, respected and admired by the whole of mankind. But when a person performs any act of worship and there is no sincerity behind it, then it has no effect on the individual.
This is why we can find people questioning us about so-and-so who prays 5 times a day. Yeah, but in the job, you know, he lies, he cheats, he steals, he curses, all these different things. How? They question. How can he do this? And he's praying 5 times a day. What is the use of this prayer? Truly, what is the use of this prayer? So, sincerity has to be there in our act. And when we say that we must have the correct intention in doing the act, or making a declaration of faith, what we are referring to here is that intentions have to be fundamentally for the good. This is how Allah rewards us. If we make an intention for something bad, but good comes out of it, Allah doesn't reward us for it. I said that the intention behind our deeds is critical. We will know that we are sincere when we check ourselves and our intentions, and that we are rewarded when our intentions are good. Whether the act that we do turns out good or it turns out evil, Allah rewards us. This is the promise of the Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him. If our intention is good, the end result appears to be evil to those people around us, we're still rewarded for it. But if our intention was evil and our deeds turn out to be good, then there is no reward. So what this is saying is that the ends do not justify the means. If we see good ends that we want, but there are evil means to achieve those ends, to have evil intention behind our deeds will not bring the desired ends that we seek. In this world we may appear successful, but the reward, it will not be there in the next life. Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, had said, "The happiest person who will have my intercession will be the one who said sincerely from the bottom of his heart or her heart, none is worthy of worship except Allah." And Uthman ibn Malik also quoted Prophet Muhammad as saying, "Allah has forbidden hell for those who say none has the right to be worshipped except Allah for the sake of Allah only." So sincerity in that declaration of faith is rewarded by paradise. However, this doesn't mean that if a person commits sins, even though they're sincere in the declaration of faith, that they will not go to hell. They will go to paradise, but it may not be immediate. Those who will end up in hell forever are the disbelievers, those who did not believe in Allah for certainty. And we said that this can only be achieved if there is knowledge. Knowledge of Allah was essential for us to make the declaration acceptable to Allah, because Allah has said that we should know, فَعْلَمُوا أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. We should know that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, meaning we should have knowledge of this principle. And when we make the declaration of faith, it should be done truthfully. We should do it with certainty and with sincerity. And the way to ensure that it is done with sincerity is to have knowledge of what we're saying, what it implies, knowledge of what constitutes false gods, Because when we look at the declaration of faith, we see that it has two aspects. One aspect in which we deny the false gods, la ilaha, and then we confirm Allah, illallah. So we need to know who Allah is, and at the same time we need to know what constitutes the false gods. By knowing who the false gods are, or what constitutes, you know, false divinity, what constitutes shirk in our belief, then we can believe in Allah with certainty. Among the things which create doubt are our beliefs and dependencies on charms and amulets we spoke about previously, our belief in the signs of the zodiac, where we do things according to these signs, we marry according to them. If the man or the woman we intend to marry is not from a sign which they said will get along with each other, then we don't get married. If that influences the decisions in our lives, then there is doubt. Doubt has been introduced into our basic declaration of faith. And where there is doubt, then also there cannot be sincerity. Is there any questions you'd like to ask? It's better to make it again. If my advice would be, it's better to say it again, is to make that declaration of faith again, because the initial declaration of faith wasn't valid. If you made it when you really didn't believe, no, well, that's what the issue is. The issue is whether you believe or not, right? If you believe, no, but if you had enough knowledge to know who Allah was, and you accepted that Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, was the messenger of Allah, not necessarily because you studied his whole life, you studied the whole of his life history, and you understood all the details, but no, you read from the Quran, and you accepted that this was scripture, that this was divinely revealed, because if you accept the Quran or as scripture, then you're accepting the messenger, the one who brought the Quran, right? So if that was there, if that belief was there, then your declaration of faith is valid. I mean, you may not have all the knowledge, you know, in terms of all the different practices that you needed to do. Well, if you feel you really didn't believe at the time of your declaration, you really didn't believe. You know, if you can say that, then you need to take it again. But if you believed, but maybe you got in a little early, okay, because as you said, you were pushed in, you know, and so that's why it took a little while for you to actually get into doing the things that you needed to do, right? Because maybe if you had stayed and studied it a little more and understood it a little better, then when you came, that you might have started to do those things right away. Okay, that's the difference between the two. But you did believe fundamentally. Yes. Well, then you don't need to do it again. Because sometimes people, you know, they need a push. Sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes people need a push. That a person may be getting knowledge about Islam, and there is enough knowledge for them really to accept Islam, but Satan will come and make different whispers to them and, you know, different ideas that make them have doubts, etc., etc., and then they will feel, oh no, I need to know more about this, I need to know more about that, and they'll be, you know, getting more and more knowledge, but in fact they end up getting farther and farther away, because as they gain more knowledge, Satan puts more doubt, and they question more, and they start to doubt more, and, you know, it becomes more confusing.
Can I read something?
Then, pardon? Okay, yeah, all right. Yeah, I mean, people, it's true, people might tell you things about Islam for a variety of different reasons, you know. And one should know that fundamentally the knowledge of Islam is in the Quran and in the Sunnah. This is where it should be studied. You know, listening to other people, this can help us, but fundamentally whatever people tell us, there should be evidence for it, should be supported. There should be some verse of the Quran or some statement, authentic statement of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is supporting this particular idea or principle. Applies to Muslims too, because you are making the declaration of faith every day in prayer, right? You're making it every day in prayer, and if it is never said sincerely, right? If it's just something you learned and it's just automatic, you know, you turn on automatic when you go into prayer, right? So that's how your prayers always were, and you live like that and you die like that, then of course that Islam is not acceptable. That declaration of faith which is made in the prayer is not acceptable to Allah. Because you didn't believe. You were just doing it because people told you to do it and everybody was doing it. In a person like that, it will become apparent before they die. So the Prophet ﷺ spoke about people who would do the deeds of the people of paradise until they reach a bow's length away from paradise, then they start doing the deeds of the people of hell and they die in that place. Because Allah will expose those people before they die. They will not carry right through their life and not become evident to everybody else. They will be exposed. So even a person who is a born Muslim, they have the declaration of faith, they're saying it when they make the adhan, when they make the iqama, when they make salah, it is there. So if it is never said sincerely, if it is never said, you know, with certainty, if it's never said with any knowledge, then it is not of any benefit. That marriage where a Muslim woman marries a Christian man, according to Islamic law, that marriage is invalid. Yes.
She should become No.
He should become Muslim. Otherwise, he shouldn't marry him. It's not her become Christian. It's not acceptable. Eh? It's not one or the other. No, people like make agreements like that. You know, and it's unfortunate in the Muslim world. I'm sure in India you'll have even Muslim married Hindu. Yes. You have Muslim men marrying Hindu women and Muslim women marrying Hindu men. You know, and it is not allowed in either case. In the case of Hindus, where Muslim men are allowed to marry Christian women, they're not allowed to marry Hindu or Buddhist or, you know, or any other religion besides Christianity. His wife is Christian. That is permissible. It's permissible for a Muslim man to marry a Christian woman. It's permissible. She does not have to convert to Islam. That is written in the Quran. She can remain Christian. She can remain Christian. But if she is Muslim, she cannot marry a man who is Christian. And a Muslim man cannot marry a Hindu or a Buddhist woman. No, she must. Either way, in the case of Christian, Muslim man can marry Christian woman. Muslim woman can only marry a Muslim man in any case. But a Muslim man cannot marry a Buddhist or Hindu woman. And of course, the Muslim woman cannot marry a Buddhist or Hindu man. If a person becomes Muslim, born Muslim, no, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that born Muslims have to go and make a declaration of faith to somebody and just record it. No, I'm not saying this. I'm saying if a person is born in a Muslim family, raised in a Muslim family, they're already Muslim in terms of the basic principles of Islam. But this declaration of faith, which they're making in prayer, will only be acceptable to Allah if it was done sincerely. They don't have to go and make it to anybody else. They're doing it in prayer every day. If it's done sincerely, then their Islam is acceptable. Okay? Pardon? Can be declared to somebody, you know, or with witnesses, it is enough. In a court, this is only for procedures of passports and travel to Mecca, etc., etc. Okay. Question you asked was about everybody being born Muslim. Okay? This, I mentioned it in the last session also, that what Prophet ﷺ said, everybody is born in a natural state of Islam. Not Muslim in the sense that, you know, babies are not going to just start making salah. If you don't teach them salah, they're going to fast. No. I mean, this is what we know of the Muslim in the full sense, but in the natural state, meaning that fundamentally, Islam is submission to the will of Allah. What Allah wants from us in our life, we are obeying His commands. When a child is born, the child is naturally obeying the commandments of Allah. Right? By what we may call the laws of nature. This is what the child is submitting to. As the child's mind grows, then it can now become subject to other influences which can take it away from that normal and natural state that they were in. So this is what is meant, you know, when they say, you know, everybody was born Muslim in that sense. I mentioned it also in the last session that when Allah created Adam, He took from Adam all of his descendants and made them bear witness that He was their Lord. Not that they said we're all Muslims. No, they bore witness that He was their Lord. That all souls will naturally recognize that God, there is one God, God who is over all of us. This is imprinted in the soul of every human being. And this is the basis of that fitra also, the fitra which has to do with our spirituality. Physically, when the child is born submitting to the laws of Allah. And spiritually, the child will also submit to Allah, recognize Allah in his or her life as they grow up, if they were not influenced by the people around them. Pardon? If your parents died non-Muslim, no. You cannot pray for them once, you know they have died in a state of disbelief. Even a Muslim, you know, Muslim, quote unquote Muslim, who you know really they are not believers. They are just Muslim by name. And you know they die, you have no doubt that they were disbelievers. If they die in that state, then you cannot say for them. Yes, it's just for the believers. You can pray. You know, as Prophet Muhammad, may God peace be upon him, has said that when a person dies, they can no longer take any benefit from this world except from three channels. One, charity which they have given, which has ongoing benefit, knowledge which they have conveyed, which continues to benefit people, and the righteous child they have left behind who prays for them, so they can still take benefit from their prayers. But for a non-believer, Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, was forbidden for praying for his own mother. So it's not just, you know, the person who converts to Islam now. The Prophet himself was forbidden. Pardon? Yes, his mother did die before, you know, he became a prophet, but she died an idol worshiper. No, she died an idol worshiper. You know, if she had rejected the worship of idols, then there was chance for her. As the Prophet Muhammad spoke of others who had rejected the worship of idols, before his prophet, when died before his prophethood came, and he referred to them as being in paradise. No, in case of a Muslim man marrying a Christian woman, Allah has permitted it. It's not a matter of how is it possible, okay? Allah says, yes, Christians are committing shirk. But it is permissible for Muslim men to marry their women. Definitely he wouldn't marry a Christian woman. You know, if your feeling is that how could one bear to marry somebody knowing they're going to hell and live, you know, in a circumstance like that. You know, that's for you. Definitely it would not be considered. You know, for somebody else, maybe they marry that woman believing that ultimately they will be able to influence that person. They have a hope that ultimately they will be able to influence that person, the person will become a Muslim. At all, under any circumstances. No hoping. Yeah. Hope is of no benefit here. Pardon? I'm not understanding. She gets a headache. The teeth what? Oh, clenched. Okay.
Then how about those
So there are various du'a that can be, you know, read over
Kul, the kul, you know, the last two kuls of the Quran, they call the mu'awwadhatan, kul a'udhu rabbi al-falaq, kul a'udhu rabbi al-nas, and you read over them. Also, reading Surah Al-Fatiha over them, and Ayatul Kursi. And then there are du'as which Prophet ﷺ taught, Ajib al-Ba'th, Rabb al-Nas, Ishfi anta al-Shafi, you know, like these du'as, you can learn them, and you use them. Photo? Hanging it on the walls?
Yes.
Pictures of human beings on the walls? Yes. It's not allowed. Yeah, okay. Those dolls are permissible. Yeah, the issue of images is based on the fact that the Prophet ﷺ informed us that shirk began with images. And if you look at all of the shirk, all of the pagan systems, they all involve images. Look at Christianity, how much emphasis is placed on images, images of the human being, right? Similarly, going to Hinduism, the images, the Buddhism, all of these are focused on images. Images of human beings or of animals or whatever. So the issue of images of living beings is something that has been prohibited not by Islam in the final form, but from way back, which is there in the Old Testament. Prophet Moses. No, well, I'm just explaining images in general, okay? Now, the Prophet, may God peace and blessings upon him, permitted for children dolls. You know, the images used for children are permitted. Of course, some scholars hold that the usage was limited, and really it's better not to give them anything, better not to deal with these at all, just close that door altogether. But the fact of the matter is that the Prophet ﷺ didn't close the door. He permitted Aisha to have dolls. No, if a Muslim man marries a Christian woman, the children should be raised as Muslims. The children should be raised as Muslims. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Further question? The punishment of the grave, is the punishment for the soul alone or the body and the soul? So, how it is something that we cannot describe, really. Because you're dealing with a world that we don't live in, right? It is after you have left this world, you're entering into another world, the world of the barzakh. How that punishment takes place, we really cannot, you know, try to pin it down, because we don't have knowledge of that other world. We can say to some degree that it's not literally on the physical body that we see here, because we know a person who falls off a ship and is chewed up by sharks, you know, still goes through the punishment of the grave. We're not saying that, you know, you can escape the punishment of the grave by having your body burned when you die. You know, all these Hindus who burn up their body, and they have no punishment of the grave. No. The punishment of the grave is still there. But how it, for sure it is affecting the soul. That is for sure. But does it affect the body in a way that we cannot comprehend? In that, our body
part, you know, it's made up of atoms, whatever, you know, that even if you separate these atoms, I mean, though we cannot see it physically there anymore, it's been burned into ashes and you've scattered the ashes, but the parts are still there, right? And there is a connection between our soul and those parts, that on the day of judgment, when Allah gives the command, these parts are all going to come together, and there we are back again with our soul. So that the punishment that we feel may very well be soul and body in a way that we are not able to comprehend. But if it is the soul alone, that is terrible enough as it is. Because pain that we feel in our soul is much greater than the pain that we feel on our body. Isn't it? The emotional pain, think of it, the emotional pain and the physical pain. Physical pain, it comes, it hurts you for the moment, but after a while the pain goes away. But the emotional pain can stay with you for years and centuries. So the spiritual pain is much greater. So even if he said it was just on the spirit alone, on the soul alone, that's enough. But I'm just saying that we cannot deny that it doesn't have to do with the physical too. Simply because we cannot see the body when we open a person's grave, dig them up, we don't see anybody's, you know, body suffering. We can't see it because we cannot perceive it, doesn't mean that it's not taking place. Because it can be taking place on a plane which we cannot grasp. You know, a classical example of that is people sometimes are shown, when they show on television or whatever, the little mites and things that are all on your skin. If you take any little piece of skin and they put it under the microscope, there's millions of little, you know, animals. And when you look at these little animals under the big microscope, they're horrible looking things with all these feelers and, you know, really ugly looking things. All over, you know, some people when they see this, they become obsessed with it. They're watching themselves, you know, they can't. But we can't see it right now. It's really something, it's very difficult to imagine that there are all these millions of little things that are living on our skin. But the reality is, it's there, whether we can perceive it or not. Favorite question. The best way of increasing iman, this very simple formula, nothing complicated requiring philosophical, you know, detailed explanation. Iman is increased by good deeds and decreased by evil deeds. Very simple. You increase your iman by good deeds and you decrease it by evil deeds. So you want to increase iman, then do more good deeds. Of course, knowledge is a component of doing good deeds, because you need knowledge to let you know what are the good deeds. Because what you might perceive to be a good deed may in fact not be a good deed. Right? Because when you talk about good deeds, it means good deeds which have been defined by Allah and His Messenger as good. I mean, there are some deeds which are obvious. Nobody has any argument. This is obviously a good deed. But then there are other deeds which you might think this is a good thing to do, but in fact it really isn't. So knowledge of what Islam, what Allah wants for us in our life, knowledge of what is pleasing to Allah in our daily lives, this will help us to know what are the good deeds that we can do. And the more we can do, the more our iman increases. I mean, this is a general principle. Reading the Quran, for example, this is a good deed. Reading the Quran is a good deed. In reading the Quran properly, we're taking guidance from Allah, guiding us in our lives, showing us to more of the good, correcting some of the things that are within ourselves, reflecting on what happened to the prophets before, you know, increases our patience in this life, and, you know, there's so many different benefits which come out of it. Out of that good deed comes things which will improve the quality of our iman. charity. If a person has doubt about a good deed that they're doing, doubt meaning they're not sure that it is for Allah or it is for showing off or whatever, right? Then one asks Allah to strengthen the person, to remove that doubt from themselves, you know, by remembering Allah, right? By questioning yourself, by remembering Allah, after questioning yourself, turning back to Allah, and this is how we remove that doubt. That if we turn back to Allah and recommitted ourselves, then it ensures that the deed that we're doing is sincerely for Allah. If a person thinks about other things during the prayer, it doesn't cancel the validity of the whole prayer. If you were thinking from the time you said Allahu Akbar, right? If from that time your mind was busy on something else all the way to the time you said Salaamu Alaikum wa Rahmatullah, yes, truly you will have gotten zero out of the prayer. You know? But hopefully, inshallah, none of us reach that state. Huh? That maybe during the prayer, at some point, our mind wanders, goes into a problem, then we come back to our prayer again, and you know, so it's like going away, coming back, like this. Whenever you're back in the prayer, that is being recorded in your favor. But the fact that you have become distracted in prayer doesn't cancel the validity of the prayer. And you will not do that prayer over again. So we're not allowed to pray a compulsory prayer twice. So you just have one shot. Pray it one time. If your mind was busy, whatever, and you just thought you got a zero out of that one, then you make sunnah. You make voluntary prayers to try to, because after Allah looks at our compulsory deeds, He will look at our voluntary deeds. These help to build up the quality of our compulsory deeds. So you don't redo a compulsory prayer. This is very important, because if a person doesn't know this, I mean, I've heard of people who end up praying their compulsory prayers over each prayer they're doing 3, 4, 5 times because the doubts come to them, and was this one accepted, not accepted? It can just mess you up totally. So the Prophet ﷺ, to remove that, he said, do not pray any compulsory prayer twice. Huh? The compulsory prayers, no, not allowed. This is wrong. I mean, if you did it in ignorance, of course Allah is merciful, but know that it is not really permissible. Yeah. Okay, this is different. Correcting mistakes, you make the two sujoods before salams or after salams for mistakes made in prayer. If you miss out a unit of prayer or miss out something from a unit of prayer which is critical, like you forgot to bow, you know, you went straight from standing down into sujood, then that unit you have to repeat. That unit alone. You don't repeat the whole prayer, just repeat the unit. If you have gone down to sujood without making ruku', meaning you stood up Allahu Akbar, you read your Fatiha, you know, you read the surah afterwards, you said Allahu Akbar, and you went straight down into sujood. If you did that without doing ruku', you've missed out ruku', the bowing. Right? If you miss that out, then that unit of prayer, that unit, you have to repeat. No, that's okay. So an additional surah is not compulsory. No. So you carry on till the end of the prayer. I mean, if you've missed this, or if you caught it after you missed it, you stand up again. Stand up again and do that unit over again. And at the end of the prayer, you make two sujoods of sahw. Huh? No, you will have to add another rak'ah. Sure. Preferable to keep your eyes open. No, not allowed. It's just preferable to keep your eyes open. Prophet ﷺ did not forbid the closing of the eyes. But he did give us some instructions which indicate that it's better for your eyes to be open. Well, the Prophet ﷺ didn't command it. I mean, this is the general principle followed. He didn't say, when in standing, fix your gaze on the point of sujood. No, this is just how it was described that he appeared to in his prayer, whatever. It's not an instruction where he forbade otherwise. So this is what is understood to be preferable, because the way he prayed is the best way. Prophet ﷺ had said, pray as you see me pray. Sallu kama ra'aytumuni yusalli. So that's the best way. But if, for example, you find there's distractions in your home, or you're praying with in a group of people, and the people around you are fidgeting, you know, they're not, you know, they're doing things, moving their clothes, and you know, all kinds of things like this. So it's breaking your concentration. So if you close your eyes at that time to try to improve the quality of your concentration, it's okay. It's permissible. Yeah, because this is sajdatul talawa. This is a sujood during recitation. There are certain places in the Quran, you know, where Allah either makes a command to prostrate, or Allah talks about the believers as prostrating, or the disbelievers as not prostrating. And in those places, Prophet Muhammad, whenever he reached those places in the recitation, he would make prostration. So this is what he's doing. So that is not the prostration of the prayer, that is the prostration of the recitation. So the person, when after they come up from it, they will not sit up and make two sujood. Don't you notice that? When they didn't make rukub. And when they came and made sujood, they didn't just sit back up and make another sujood. No. After making the sujood, they stand back up again. That's what they're supposed to do. If they didn't, then they're not doing it correctly. Because you stand back up again and you continue to recite Quran, then you go into ruku', then you go down into sujood, sit up, stand up again. When you're sitting. If you come to that place, yes, you put your Quran aside and make sujood. It's marked in the Arabic, they have a little marker to indicate that this, at this point you should make sujood. Okay, I can sit down for a second. Okay, it's a good question. Brother is saying, when you're thinking about a blackboard, you have an image in your mind. When you think about a car, you have an image in your mind. So when you think about Allah, what should be the image in your mind? Right? Well, the thing is that You have seen a blackboard, so you can have an image in your mind. You've seen a car, so it's possible to have an image in your mind. But if you have never seen Allah, how can you possibly have an image in your mind? Right? So that cancels the possibility. Right? You can think about pain. Do you have an image in your mind when you think about pain? Okay. So you can think about things without having to have an image in your mind. There are many other things like pain, there's love, there's a lot of other things that are there that you can think about without having an image. You know? There's an emotional feeling, so you can think about something through your emotion. When we think about Allah, we think about Him through His attributes. Think about Him through the mercy that He has bestowed on us. You know, we think about Him through His knowledge, that He's aware of us and what we're doing. We think about Him, you know, through His justice, that we're not going to escape anything. We will be judged on the day of judgment. You know, through the various His attributes, we think about Him through His attributes. Okay? Okay, two things you mentioned. One is when, while praying, putting the Quran in front of you. There's no harm. I mean, it's on the ground, right? It's on the ground in front of you. No harm. If you're making prostration on it, no. If you're going to make sujood on the Quran, no. But if you are reading whatever, you want to make prayer now, you put it just ahead of you, no harm. No harm. Nothing wrong with that. But now if you are doing it, believing that when you put the Quran in front of you when you're praying, it's going to improve your prayer, it's more pleasing to Allah, then there is harm. Because now you are changing the religion, you're bringing something new into the religion which is not there. Okay? So if you just do it from the point of view that you have to put the Quran someplace, right? So you put it in front of you, it could have been off to the right, could have been off to the left, but you put it in front of you, not believing that it's going to do anything for you because you've done that, then no harm. Now, taking the Quran and kissing it, putting it on your head, now these kind of actions, this is not from the Sunnah at all. Prophet Muhammad never did it, he never taught anyone to do it. This is a custom that people have developed. If the Quran drops, they feel they ought to get Allah's forgiveness, you must kiss it. You see, they feel that that's how you cover for that error. It's like you make sujood the sahu, when the Quran drops, you kiss it. No, no, it's nonsense. Is there any sadaqah if the Quran drops? No. No. No, because this is not something evil. So the Quran to fall is not something evil. You have not committed evil unless you deliberately, out of anger, you threw the Quran on the ground. That's another thing. Okay, now you've done something evil. But if it just falls accidentally, you knock it over, whatever, it's nothing. While praying? Yes, it's permissible. Well, it's question is, it is permissible while praying to have the Quran, and what you're reading from the Quran, you're reading from what is in front of you. Permissible. Okay, it's preferable not to close your eyes. Okay? One. Okay. No, nothing. No, but it's nothing. There's no evil. For you, the fact that you have stood on a chair which is higher than where the Quran is. Oh no, there's nothing, there's no instruction in Islam which says the Quran must be in the highest place in your house. You must put it on the top shelf.
People who are into this, you see, they spend so much effort to make sure the Quran goes on the top shelf and it gathers dust on the top shelf. It doesn't affect their lives, right? I mean, they are more involved in the ritual, the special rituals they've developed around the Quran, and they're not following what it says inside the Quran in their life. So the Quran, nothing, there is nothing from Islam, nothing from the teachings of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or his companions, said anything about putting the Quran in the highest place in the house. So you put it in yourself, it's perfectly okay. If you from yourself feel you prefer to keep the Quran on the top shelf above the other things, because in your heart you feel you don't think of anything as being superior to it or even equal to it. So in your heart you want it to be above all the other things, no harm. But when you go and you propagate that to other people who don't necessarily have that way of thinking, so then you have a problem, because you're not propagating your feeling as the religion. And that's your feeling. It's just like in some cultures, for a person to put up their feet, you know, facing you, this is considered, you know, bad. You know, especially in Arab culture, for you to, you know, if you sit and you put up your foot, cross your foot, and your foot is towards people, this is like a bad sign. It's considered bad manners. Right? As in some cultures, you know, maybe picking your teeth after you finish eating, you know, they cross the cover, you know. Other cultures, they'll just pick your teeth and press everybody, no problem. So these are cultural things, you know. We can't say Islam says, no, you must cover your hand, or no, you shouldn't put up your... No, these are cultural things. In different cultures, people have different feelings about these things. And we cannot give it Islamic flavor, you know, and say, well, no, this is the Islamic way, it's Islamic custom. No, it's people's custom. No, nothing. Stop the prayer, if you break your prayer and you go and start it again, well then of course what you did before was invalidated. But technically speaking, you didn't have to stop the prayer. You could have caught them, put them down, and continued your prayer. That's okay. That's okay. Permissible. Movements during prayer were necessitated, whatever, but it doesn't break the prayer. Prophet Muhammad Sallam used to pray with Hassan and Hussein. They used to climb on his back. He used to pick them up when he went down to sujood. He'd pick them and he'd hold them back again, stand up with them, and he did all this. They were climbing over him, and like this. So we know it's perfectly legitimate. All right.